Well, in today's reading, we have two cities with the same name, which you might have picked up in that last reading. One of those cities was commissioned from scratch by Herod the Great. That's the king who tried and failed to have the baby Jesus assassinated. And he named that city that was built up from scratch Caesarea to curry favour with his Roman overlords. Now, that Caesarea, whose ruins still stand, was in its heyday a big and a bustling seaport on the Mediterranean, ships importing from and exporting to other ports of the Roman Empire. You might be interested to know that one luxury item was fish sauce from Galilee that was actually manufactured from the fish caught in Galilee in the village or town of Cana. That's another town we read about in the Bible. This delicacy was much taxed for Rome in Galilee by people like Matthew the tax collector, and much prized in Rome by their wealthy patricians. So the other Caesarea that we heard about this morning is about 150 kilometres to the northeast of the one on the Mediterranean. It's to the right, as you can see on the screen. It's the one Jesus and some of his disciples visited for a spell of R&R, of rest and relaxation. And unlike the one on the coast, this particular Caesarea was already at that time about 300 years old, dating in fact from the aftermath of Alexander the Great's conquest through that whole area and beyond. And it was one of 10 Greek plantation cities known as the Decapolis, which is Greek for 10 cities. And it's situated at the foot of Mount Hermon in the Golan Heights. Now, that's an area of Syria that nearly all of which has been under Israeli occupation since the Six-Day War of 1967. If you cross over the peak of Mount Hermon to its northern slopes, well, you're in Lebanon. So that's the kind of geography we're talking about. This city was originally named Panius because it was dedicated to the Greek god Pan. Its natural spring is one of the main tributaries of the River Jordan, as you can see in that photograph. Now, at the time that Jesus visited it, Herod the Great's son, Philip the Tetrarch, he was one of Rome's local puppet rulers. He mimicked his father by renaming it Caesarea, also to curry favour with his Roman masters. And the Gospels refer to it as Caesarea Philippi, after him, to distinguish it from the other one, which modern historians and archaeologists and tour guides call Caesarea Maritima, that is, Caesarea by the sea, to avoid confusion. Now, 15 years ago, my wife Deb and I got to visit both of those Caesareas as part of a memorable and enlightening In the Footsteps of Jesus study tour that was organised through a Presbyterian Theological College. A life-changing tour from my point of view. Now, apart from their name, both of these Caesareas had this in common. They were both full-on, in-your-face Gentile towns, soaked in pagan religion and culture. No place for a devout, law-abiding, religious Israelite to be seen dead in. If you ever get to visit the archaeological remains of Caesarea Maritima, you'll see streets adorned with life-size statues of boldly naked bodies. You'll visit the gymnasiums and the saunas once frequented for exercise and relaxation by naked men. Unclean, scandalous, and forbidden in Judaic law. Visit the remains of Caesarea Philippi, and you'll see shrines to Pan and various other pagan gods and goddesses, false gods regarded as downright demonic by religious Israelites. Put these two Caesareas together and you have a great deal of what would have been offensive, abhorrent, and blasphemous to Peter and the other disciples. Yeah, here's Jesus taking them on a tour of Caesarea Philippi. And later in the book of Acts, there's an angelic messenger from the ascended Jesus ordering Peter to travel to Caesarea Maritima to enter the home of a ceremonially unclean Gentile centurion named Cornelius and preach the gospel to his whole unclean Gentile household. Can you imagine how these events must have messed with Peter's head, big time? Now, I'm going to try and join the dots to make plain God's deliberate plan for Peter and the direction the church is to take. And I want us to understand and embrace what that means for you and me and what it ought to mean for this congregation as a body of Christ. First, there's Jesus' question to the disciples with him in Caesarea Philippi. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they tell him that people think he might be the reincarnation of various dead prophets. But when he asks who they think he is, only Peter replies, "You are the Christ," he says to Jesus, "the Son of the living God." Now, Jesus might have said, "Well, good guess. Well done, Peter. Go to the top of the class." But he turns the focus back to God, as he always does. "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah," he says, using his full and proper name. "For this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven." No, well done. Go to the top of the class. You've been blessed. And what precisely was the Father's purpose in this? What was his plan for Peter? To grasp the meaning and the impact of what Jesus says next, I want you to take a moment to look carefully at a close-up of that photo we saw before, which is part of the remains of Caesarea Philippi. First of all, I want you to notice the massive rock face that was a standout feature of the city. And also I want you to notice, if you look carefully, those arched shrines cut into the rock, dedicated to the Greek god Pan. And then also notice, to the left of that, the larger, vaguely rectangular hole in the cliff. Now, that's a cave from where, until recently, and an earthquake, natural spring flowed out from underground to become a major tributary of the River Jordan. So with those things in mind, listen carefully to Jesus in verses 17 and 18. He says, "I tell you that you are Peter." That was his nickname for him. That's the Greek word is Petros. So Jesus says, "I tell you, you are Petros," because these Gospels were written in Greek. "I tell you, you are Petros, and on this rock," Petra in Greek, "I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it." So picture Jesus and his group of disciples standing in front of that cliff, pointing to Peter. He says, I'll paraphrase him now, "Your nickname is Rocky." That's what we would have said in Australia, wouldn't we? "Your nickname is Rocky, Petros." And then turning and pointing at the great cliff, symbol of Gentile pagan culture, he continues, "And believe it or not, on this Petra, on this rock, I will build my church. I will build my church out of the Gentiles, not just another exclusive insular sect of Judaism for Israelites only, but an open, welcoming door to anyone and everyone who God calls to be his people. And then he adds this amazing claim. He says, the gates of Hades will not overcome it. You see that dark cave I pointed out to you? That dark cave that's where the spring came from? Well, guess what? Its name was the gates of Hades. True fact. No coincidence. So in Greek pagan religion, Hades was the, hell is sometimes translated as hell, but in Greek it's Hades. In their religion, Hades was the underworld dwelling place of the dead. In ancient Hebrew thought, a very similar idea, Sheol, the underworld of the dead. So Jesus is saying that the church that he will build will even end up swallowing death itself. As the classic hymn, Guide Me, O Thou Great Jehovah, puts it, death of death and hell's destruction. Death of death. And God demonstrated this overcoming of the gates of Hades in the resurrection of Jesus, the first fruits of the new heavens and the new earth. And as Peter, here he is again, as Peter later declared in his speech to the throngs of pilgrims going up to the Jerusalem temple on the day of Pentecost, he said, God raised him, that is Jesus, from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death. Why? He says, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. The gates of Hades could not overcome the resurrection of Jesus. So to summarise so far, Jesus tells Peter that God has singled him out to play a key role in bringing Gentiles into his chosen people, his church, and that those who are brought in will not be held forever in death. Now let's consider the quite particular promise that Jesus makes to Peter on this occasion in Caesarea Philippi, and that's in verse 19. You can see it there. He says, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now that is an extraordinary statement. And at first blush, it seems like Peter gets to choose who gets saved and who doesn't. God's prerogative delegated to Peter. And that's the interpretation that advocates of papal infallibility hang their hat on. It's why popes claiming direct succession from Peter make cross keys their personal insignia, as you can see, the keys of heaven. But there's another interpretation, one that is thoroughly consistent with the rest of what Jesus taught and what the apostles confirmed in the New Testament. Now, if you look closely at your own Bible's footnote for verse 19, which is the verse we've just quoted, it tells you there's an alternative translation of the Greek text that is equally valid. And you might want to write this version alongside that verse in your own Bible for future reference, because it changes the implied thrust and direction of Jesus' words. Now that translation has Jesus telling Peter that whatever he binds or looses on earth has already been bound and loosed in heaven. Not Peter does it, God follows through, it's actually the reverse. It's not Peter calling the shots for God. It's Peter, when inspired by the Holy Spirit, recognising and acting on decisions already made by God. So let's listen afresh to that verse 19 with the alternative translation. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven. in heaven. So what does Peter actually do with these metaphorical keys of the kingdom? How does he reveal these two things that God has already done? Well, in God's providence, the book of Acts answers those two questions for us. So fast forward now to our reading from Acts chapter 10, where in that other Caesarea, the one by the sea, an Italian centurion called Cornelius has a vision where an angel tells him to send servants to Joppa, which is modern day Jaffa, to fetch Peter. And Cornelius does what he's told. And meanwhile, simultaneously, God has prepared Peter for what will follow. And you can read that in chapter 10 of Acts as well. It's through a vision by which he's told, that is, Peter's told, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. Do not call anything impure that God has made clean. You'll see that in verse 15 of Acts chapter 10. So Peter had a lot to think about on his 60-kilometre walk to the Gentile enclave of Caesarea Maritima with Cornelius' two servants. The chances are that would have included, while he was walking and thinking what he was letting himself in for, that would have included remembering what Jesus had told him back in that other Caesarea. He then enters the centurion's household. He preaches the gospel of Jesus, to which they respond in faith. So he baptizes them, symbolizing their binding to Christ. Our hymn that we opened with, binding all the church in one, recall those words. Fast forward a few years now from that incident to the church council meeting in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 15. The apostle Paul and Barnabas, they've been welcoming Gentiles into the congregations that they've been planting. But this has sparked controversy. Paul and Barnabas are pushing back in that controversy, and the controversy just keeps raging, and it threatens to tear the fledgling church of Jesus' followers apart. So Paul and Barnabas go to HQ, the church elders in Jerusalem, to get the matter decided once and for all. And as these missionary church planters are being welcomed, we're told in the book of Acts, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to obey the law of Moses. So the apostles and the elders met to consider the question. So now we get to the tipping point. Which direction should the church take? Will Gentile followers of the new covenant, the covenant of Jesus, have to also put themselves under the Old Testament covenant of the Israelites? This is precisely the moment that God has been preparing Peter for. Here's where he uses the keys of the kingdom. He reminds the meeting of what went down in Caesarea with Cornelius and his household. And he says in verse 9 that God made no distinction between them and us, for he purified their hearts by faith. And then comes this life-changing statement, which is in verses 10 and 11. This is Peter's speech at the council, a part of it. He says, now then, he says to the ones that want to put all these laws on top of the Gentiles. He says, now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the disciples a yoke that neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that they are saved just as they are. Here's Peter using the keys given to him. First key, he proclaims the binding or the bonding of Gentile believers, bonding them into the body of Christ. Second key, he proclaims the loosing or the setting free from the burdens and the rituals of the Mosaic law. That's what he says. A yoke that neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. The binding and the loosing was what God had already ordained since before time itself. Peter simply proclaimed it to the church. And it had the desired effect. We read, silence reigned. Could have heard a pin drop as all of that sunk in. And then Barnabas and Paul reported on what God had done among the Gentiles through them. And then James, who seems to be the moderator or something like that of the Presbytery of Jerusalem, James, the half-brother of Jesus, concluded by ruling in verse 19, we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. So having used these metaphorical keys to proclaim the binding of all who trust in Jesus to Jesus and to each other, and the removal of the burdens of the old law, the yoke that no one could bear, the keys were like a one-off pin code. Job done. Now not needed. Thank you. Two takeaways from this. First, let's make sure that we put no barrier in the path of anyone being drawn to Jesus. Let's not regard anyone as beyond the mercy of God. In the words spoken to Peter, do not call anything impure that God has made clean. And second, to use Jesus' phrase from another one of his parables, let's not pour new wine into old wineskins. That's from Matthew chapter 9. Let's avoid the path taken, quite frankly, by some branches of Christianity who seem to delight in imposing the burdens of Old Testament rules and regulations and even dietary restrictions and customs on people. If you want to be a true Christian, let's not go down that path. Peter proclaimed the loosing of all of that. Sisters and brothers, let the enormity and the historical significance of what God's done for us Gentiles through Peter's one-off use of those keys to the kingdom leave us in awe and thanksgiving. From a marginal sect of Judaism to the universal, open to all, Church of Jesus Christ. Let me pray. Father God, may this congregation, may we model what the Lord revealed to Peter and what Peter revealed to the church. May we not forget what has been bound and what has been loosed. And may that affect all we do, all we say, and all we operate, and as all we operate as a congregation of yours. And pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.